guys. Good to see you. My name's Rob. And like Ben said, my family and I, we go to 10 o'clock church. Good to be with you. Our message tonight is about disputed territories. Disputed territories. So in Australia, we don't mind disputed territories because in Australia, that's the heart of a good election, right? So you've got, you know, the Liberal seats and the Labor seats and all that kind of stuff. And are there any first-time voters here tonight? It's kind of exciting, isn't it? Privilege. Well done. It won't be so exciting in 20 years' time. But it's a great thing. In Australia, disputed territories, not a bad thing. But overseas, disputed territories can be very, very dangerous. So at the moment, in the South China Sea, there are disputed territories between China and pretty much any other country, like the Philippines, Vietnam, and so on. But then there are disputed territories in Kashmir between India and Pakistan, in the Gaza Strip. Of course, there's the big battle going on, you know, ISIS and Iraq and Syria. And some of the older people will kind of be familiar with this one, the Falkland Islands. Apparently that's a hot topic again. Little old Falkland Islands, sort of just off the coast of Argentina, belongs to the Queen, our Queen, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So disputed territories can get ugly. And our story tonight is essentially about disputed territory. The story, the parable, is quite simple, but it's simple and it's got some depth to it. And so I'm hoping to look at it in kind of four levels. Firstly, the situation of Jesus' day with the religious authorities. Next, the great history of Israel, looking through the Old Testament. Then thinking sort of big picture, kind of universal. Then lastly, a personal perspective. So it's the immediate situation, then Israel's history, a global perspective, and finally a personal one. It's not how I'd always tackle a parable, but I'm hoping it's going to work for us tonight. So let's think about the parable. If you've got your Bibles open, you can follow along. It's quite simple, though. There's a bloke. He owns some land, and he plants a vineyard. Now, the man, of course, stands for God, and the vineyard represents his people. And then the man decides that he's going to rent the vineyard to some farmers. Now, he doesn't sell it, he rents the land. So he retains possession. They just live on the farm, they work the farm, meant to benefit from the farm, and so on. So they've got a responsibility to care for the farm, to grow it, just like the man himself had done. He'd been the original farmer of the land. That was their responsibility and their privilege. Well, a period of time passes, and at last, some servants come and they say it's time to give a portion of the vineyard, some fruit from the vineyard, a very reasonable thing to expect. However, the farmers, the tenants, they don't. They won't. Numerous servants are sent to collect some fruit, but no fruit is shared. Worse still, the tenants mistreat. They beat up the servants. Indeed, the abuse gets worse. You know, a new servant comes, they beat them up even worse than the one before. And so clearly, the tenants have decided, this is our place. You know, we're moving in. We're kind of like taking over. It's a declaration of rebellion, of war, really. In their eyes, it's disputed territory. Indeed, it's our territory from now on. Well, I wonder, you know, it'd be interesting to stop and think, you know, how the tenants might sort of justify their behaviour. You know, we've worked long and hard on this land. Surely we deserve to look after and own it. He's been gone such a long time and isn't, you know, possession nine-tenths of the law. How rude of him, you know, sending mere servants as if, you know, they're below us. Why would we listen to them? That kind of thing. I mean, you can only imagine how they might try and justify themselves. But what's more significant and more interesting is how the owner responds to their behaviour. Because he's not quick, to come in fighting. He's not brash. Rather, he thinks, oh, okay, well, what shall I do? What shall I do, he thinks to himself. And then he does something really risky. because he gives them another chance. Completely undeserved. I mean, you know, you think about their track record, completely undeserved. But he gives them another chance. And this time he sends his son, right? His precious son. The son will clearly be the very best representative, but also the most precious. Perhaps they will respect him. Sadly, though, that's not the case. Indeed, their treatment of him is by far the worst. They don't just beat him up. Blinded by their greed, convinced that if they can get rid of the heir, then the land will be theirs for good. Not only do they kick him out, but they kill him as well. It's beyond belief, isn't it? And so, of course, the question is raised, what will the owner do? And this morning, just before church, I told my son the story. And he said, oh, well, you know, he's going to go in and he's going to save his son. He's going to rescue his son. Baby, the son's dead, okay? Oh, well, then he's going to go and he's going to kill the tenants. You're right, okay. Watch out for Toby. But it's fair enough, isn't it? It's justice. He had been so patient. Now as the, you know, the, what's the word I'm looking for, kind of the guy who runs the place, the legal authority, he brings justice and he'll take back his land and he will take the lives of the tenants as well. Okay, so let's start then by thinking about Jesus and his day and that original situation. And it's interesting because the hearers, they understand what Jesus is about. In verse 19, we read that the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They knew what he was saying. It wasn't all that hard to work out. Now, the story of the beloved son coming in peace to reclaim his father's precious vineyard and of the aggressive and greedy tenants, in many ways, this is actually the story of Luke's gospel from beginning to end. And it even works in a kind of literal way. For as Jesus comes towards the great city of Jerusalem with its holy temple, it's like Jesus is coming back to take back Jerusalem, to take back the temple, to take back this disputed territory. Jerusalem was, of course, you know, the very centre of Jewish life, and we've been reading about that in the other Bible readings here from 1 Kings. Today it mentioned the temple a couple times. In previous weeks we've seen how Solomon built the temple, and it was this great elaborate structure that God had designed. So it's a big deal. Can you think from, and you can call out, from the early chapters of Luke's gospel, or the early part of Jesus' life, moments where the temple is featured? Anyone want to call out any kind of Jesus and temple moments? Yeah. That's a bold thing, a very bold thing, a kid, but a bold thing to say, the temple, that's my father's house. No one else spoke like that. That's a big, it's the only childhood story that we have of Jesus, apart from, you know, like when he's a baby. That's a key one. Well done. Any other ones? Yes, yes. And that's happened moments before this parable is told. Literally, well, maybe a day or something, but it's like the passage before. So that's a key moment towards the end. Anything else from early on? What about when he was eight? Sorry, yes? Healing people, teaching people, lots of stuff happens around the temple. So when he's a baby, 8 days old, mum and dad take him up to the temple, and he's greeted by an old bloke, Simeon, and an old lady called Anna, and they've been waiting for the king to come, and they greet him, and they talk about how, you know, this is going to be great, but also that there are tumultuous times ahead. That was at the temple when he was just 8 days old. The opening scene of Luke's gospel is actually in the temple, not Jesus' dad, but John the Baptist's dad in the temple. And one other one early on in his ministry, you know, the temptations, the final temptation, at least in Luke's gospel, the evil one takes him up above the temple and says, you know, throw yourself off kind of thing. The temple. So the temple is a big part of Luke's gospel, particularly early on. But it's a key theme that runs throughout Luke's gospel. So, for example, a big turning point in the story. Everyone's trying to work out, who is this guy? What's Jesus on about? What's he come to do? And Jesus asks his disciples, you know, who do the people say I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, oh, you're the Christ. You're the king we've been waiting for. And then immediately Jesus says, well, that's right. And I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. And he explains that it must happen in Jerusalem. Later in that same chapter, chapter 9, we read, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So from chapter 9 all the way through to now, chapter 20, he's heading towards Jerusalem. And several times along the way, we're reminded of the fact. So chapter 13 gets two mentions, Jesus heading towards Jerusalem, again in chapter 17, again in chapter 18. But if coming to Jerusalem was of great significance to Jesus, he's now arrived, okay? So that's been the plan, but he's now arrived. And you might remember the scenes as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowd, his disciples are going wild, they're all cheering, you know, they're all getting really excited, praising God. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're, you know, all getting really worked up. Actually, not everyone's getting worked up. His fans are all worked up, but the Pharisees, they're getting really upset, and they actually say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, tell your disciples to, you know, calm it down. This is crazy. It's going out of control. And Jesus says, no way. So it seems like there's going to be this showdown, high noon showdown in Jerusalem. Interesting question. Was Jesus looking forward to a showdown? What was he kind of relishing the opportunity to have a big, you know, punch-up fight? I don't think so, because while the crowd is getting all worked up and cheering him on, what's Jesus doing? Have a quick look. How is Jesus feeling? It's chapter 19, verse 30-something, 40, around there. Everyone else is excited. The Pharisees are a bit cranky. How's Jesus feeling? He weeps. Isn't that strange? He's weeping. Pick it up with me at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone. And why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So Jesus is not, you know, looking forward to their ultimate, you know, fall. He's grieved about it. Now, he enters the city, and some people are expecting him to sort of declare himself king, and others are expecting him to go and boot out the pagans, yeah, get rid of the Romans. What does Jesus do? He goes straight to the temple, and he needs to fix up Israel's religious practice, because the temple, which was intended to be a place of worship and prayer, had just become, well, a place for making money. It was a marketplace where, you know, the money changers were ripping people off and all that kind of stuff. Not at all what God had intended. And so Jesus comes in and he clears them out. And of course the religious leaders take it personally. This is Jesus' comment on their misconduct. And so, well, they decide they're going to get him back. And ironically, you know, he tells the parable And the religious leaders see themselves in Jesus' story, portrayed as these greedy, violent people. But what do they do as a result? They decide, yes, we'll do exactly what Jesus predicted. We'll go and kill him. They can't help themselves. Disputed territory. Well, to whom does the temple belong? To whom does Jerusalem belong? To whom does the nation belong? It's not disputed territory. It's God's territory through and through. And the Son had merely come with great patience and grace to take back his Father's possession. The demise of the wicked tenants is deserved. It will come fully and finally. And it did. So in AD 70, you know, Jesus talked about this embankment and the walls being pulled down and all that. That happened historically. In AD 70, the Romans came in and they destroyed the place. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed Jerusalem. Never to be rebuilt. It was the end of biblical Judaism. Judaism today does not really resemble biblical Judaism. That's quite interesting. They still have the Wailing Wall where they go and they grieve over the fact that they don't have a temple and therefore they can't do biblical Judaism. So that was the end, as Jesus predicted. And the Jewish religious leaders, in essence, they're replaced by a new leader, Jesus himself. He's the great leader of God's people. Jesus has his apostles. The old people of God become the new people of God, the church, which, for some scandal, is not just Jewish, but Jewish and Gentile. And that's a whole new story in itself. So that's the first and most immediate level of the parable. I want to look at three other levels much more briefly. The second is the long history of Israel. Okay, so the story can also play out over many generations, over many centuries. What had God done? He'd sent his servants, the prophets, to Israel, to Israel's leaders. But they were rebellious time and again. If you read the history of Israel, the Old Testament, you discover that prophet after prophet was ignored or rejected. You can read the summaries like Psalm 106, or in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, or indeed Isaiah chapter 5, which uses the same idea of a vineyard. Israel and her leaders were entrenched in their rejection of God. And so it's no surprise that when God at last turns up in the person of his Son, they reject him too. But then there's another level, I think, at which the story rings true. Think about another story in the Bible that takes place in a garden. Think way back. A very early garden. A garden that was grown, built by God. And there were two tenants, two renters, Adam and Eve. Now, it was a beautiful garden. It was given to them by God. They hadn't planted it themselves. They didn't own it. They were just the tenants there to look after it. But it was a wonderful thing, wasn't it? God had been very generous to them. He'd given them a great gift. And he'd said that they could enjoy it as much as they wanted. It could all be theirs, except for one tree, one piece of fruit, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That alone was his to retain. But Adam and Eve, in their stupidity, conspired to keep all the fruit for themselves. And tragically, as a result, they lose both the vineyard and their lives as well. That beautiful relationship that they once enjoyed with God, no more. And lastly, I think the vineyard can also be a symbol for ourselves. Our lives, our souls, they're like a vineyard that God has planted, that he's given us. And we're the farmers entrusted to take care of our souls and to return a portion of its fruit to God. But we don't. We foolishly treat our lives as if they were our own to keep, to do with, as we wish. And no matter how many ways God sends messengers, whether it's the inner voice of our conscience, the outer voice of law or scripture, no matter the voices, still we disobey. We will not give to God that which is his own. And even though he sent his Son, still we wrestle. We struggle to obey God. And I think it's really important to acknowledge that one. It would be simple, wouldn't it, just to say, oh, you know, those Jewish people back 2,000 years ago, those religious leaders, they were the bad people, not us. It's true for all of us. There's a great Russian author, a bloke called Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and he wrote lots of novels about his experience living in Russia. He'd been a communist, an atheist, until the government decided they didn't like him and they locked him away in some salt mine in Siberia. And during that time, he became a Christian. He's no longer alive, I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure that's right. But wrote some great books. Anyway, he had this story himself where he said, you know, wouldn't it be interesting if, wouldn't it be great, you know, if we could put all the bad people on that side, right over there, okay? And we built a great big wall right down the middle. Sorry, guys. Sorry, out the back. You're on the other side, all right? We always thought they were evil up the back on the AV machine. Never works right. Anyway, so we put the bad people over there and we can stay safely on that side and we're separated, right? But here's the thing. The wall that separates good from evil runs right down the middle of every human heart. You can't say the bad people over there. No, the bad people are in here. Sure, there's good, but there's also evil within each one of us. Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, we all rebel against God. We all dispute the territory that is His. None of us are exempt. And yet, even still, He sent His Son, His beloved only Son. Well, of course, God is no fool and He can't be taken by surprise, which means then that Jesus' death, far from being simply a tragic, unforeseen mistake, in fact, it's part of God's plan. Reading on through the Gospels and New Testament, we know that this is true. As terrible as Jesus' death was, the shedding of innocent blood by unjust men, God uses this evil against itself. The very thing that our evil hearts were intent on doing, killing God, this God used to undo evil. Such is the wisdom and kindness of God. And so, by the cross, God established lasting mercy and the beginning of a new human race. So, how might we apply this parable to our lives today? Well, straight after the main parable that Jesus told, he introduces a kind of a new idea, a new metaphor, verses 17 and 18. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'?" He's quoting the Old Testament. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Well, clearly, Jesus is the stone rejected by men but upheld by God. But having been rejected by men upon the cross, God raised Jesus from death to life, from earth to heaven. And Jesus is now the rock upon whom all people will be judged. Wonderfully, mercifully, if we accept him, then we will survive. He becomes a rock of shelter. We sung, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me." He is a refuge, a hiding place from God's rightful judgment. He can be that kind of a rock. But if we reject him, then we shall be destroyed. Those who oppose Jesus, Jesus himself will oppose, and that is not a good look. And so the question really becomes, where do you stand relative to the stone, relative to the Son? You cannot mistreat him without mistreating his Father. You cannot fall against him without him falling against and crushing you. If Jesus truly is who he claims to be, then how you treat him determines your eternal destiny. What you make of Jesus is a matter of grave importance, second only to what God makes of you. Well, C.S. Lewis wrote lots of great books. You might have grown up reading some of the kids' books. He wrote lots of great adult books as well. And perhaps his most famous is a book called Mere Christianity, which is still a classic, really great book. In fact, I gave it to someone this morning, a visitor who came to morning church, and I think he's going to really get a lot out of it. Anyway, Mere Christianity, and this is how he kind of sums up the Christian faith. He says, Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say in disguise, upon enemy-occupied territory. For that is what the world is. And he is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you are really listening in to secret broadcasts from our friends. And that is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going. So he makes church sound very exciting. You know, we're the rebel force against the bad guys. And this is like our pep talk where we get to hear a secret message from God, that kind of thing. Very exciting. But he helps us to see, I think, two things that are there in the parable as well. And the first thing is that church is really precious. If you think about it, how much did the man, God, love that vineyard? He really valued that vineyard, didn't he? He sent his servant, indeed he even sent his son, because he cared for that vineyard so much. Well, that's how much God loves his church, his people. That's remarkable, isn't it? And it's kind of strange when, you know, you see here and you think, oh, you know, just us? I mean, you know, pretty ordinary kind of people, you know, some great things, but, you know, we kind of sometimes rub off on, you know, the rough edges as well. It's kind of, you know, it's tough being in church sometimes. But God loves his church that much that he would send his son to die for it. So we need to have that same love and affection for his vineyard. We want to be good gardeners who take good care of it. And it's not just this vineyard here, St. John's, but it's the other vineyards. And indeed, it's even those who are outside. That is, those who have yet to be brought into the vineyard, those who have yet to be grafted in. We want to love them too with the love of God. So we need to see how precious God's people are and treat them accordingly. And the second thing is that, well, if it's disputed territory, it's going to get dangerous at times. It's going to be difficult. You can't expect to inhabit disputed territory without getting shot at, without getting hurt from time to time. There is a conflict going on. And the world, of course, makes a habit of rejecting God's servants, just like it ultimately rejected his son. So knowing that, we need to prepare for war. We need to expect that we will be insulted, just as Jesus is insulted. That's okay. In the end, it's a war. You prepare for a war. But it's great news, isn't it, to know that with Jesus, ultimately, you are on the winning side. Just be ready for the conflict. So friends, Jesus is the Son who entered his Father's vineyard to reclaim God's disputed territory. Whether it be the Israel of Jesus' day or throughout the Old Testament, whether it be the world at large or just our souls, Jesus has come to reclaim that which is God's. So don't beat around the bush. Jesus, when he spoke to them, he said directly to them, he looked at them directly and asked, which will it be for you? Which will it be for you? And he asked the same of us tonight. Recognize Jesus or reject Jesus? Clearly the wise thing to do is to recognize him and to give him the territory of your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us in these great stories, these stories that are pretty simple at one level, but have a great deal of meaning. Father, we acknowledge that all too often we hold back from you that which is yours. And so, Father, we say sorry for the ways in which we've not treated you as we should have. Father, thank you that you are gracious to us, and that in your great wisdom and kindness, even the death of your son, even that you used to bring good to us. Lord, please help us to trust him. Help us to have the same love that he has for his people, to be willing to bear with him in the suffering that he endured. And Father, thank you that one day all those who are his will be rescued, will be saved. And we pray all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.